When I was growing up, I had a great uncle who was blind. And his name was Uncle Foot. And that was short for Fortunato, which means in Italian, good fortune, which I can honestly say I think he had very little of, since he was blind for most of his life. And what was amazing about Uncle Foot was that it was not easy to tell that he was blind. For instance, when you talked to him, he would look at you, you would think. And when you moved, he would move with you. And so it looked like he was looking at you. It looked like he had normal eyes. He used to smoke, and so when he would smoke cigarettes, he always knew when to flick the ash. And it always hit the ashtray. And so I was, as a kid, I was amazed. Since he lived in the same apartment in Brooklyn for 60 years, he walked around as if he could see. He had no cane or walking stick or anything. He would walk from room to room because he knew the steps. So he'd go into the kitchen, boil a pot of water, put on some macaroni, and say, "Hey, you want to eat something?" As if he could see, right? He did this thing with my brother and I. He'd pull out a wad of bills, right? And back then, we're talking like in the late 60s now. He'd pull out a wad of bills and say, "What are the first two ones?" And right, and he would know what they were, and we would say they were ones. He said, "Okay, you're right. Take them." All right, and so it was really hard to tell that Uncle Foot was blind. It just wasn't easy because it looked like he wasn't blind. But that wasn't the case for someone who was blind in the first century and in Israel. It just wasn't the case. First off, blindness back then was a really common thing, which is why we read Jesus healing blind people all over the place. Matthew 12, Matthew 20, Matthew 21, Mark 8, John 9. All right, he's healing blind people all the time. But today in America, blindness is really not as common. Only 0.03% of people are legally blind in this country. And I'm not making light of that or short of that, but not a lot of blind people considering. But it was 20 times more that in the first century. 20 times more. Why? Well, why was bad hygiene, right? Infectious organisms and diseases, blowing sand. I know we don't think much about that, but quite honestly, they didn't have sunglasses, and they lived in desert-like places at times, right? So they had that problem. When babies were born, they didn't put antiseptic drops in their eyes to protect newborn babies, which we get them, you know, we have done to us, right? Issues like that. Also, blind people back then, they didn't look good. They didn't look good. Oftentimes, their eye sockets were swollen and sunken and pale, or they would protrude like grotesquely out, sometimes reminding one maybe of a leper. And blind people, they were poor. And they were needy and usually had to beg for alms for their sustenance, right? And they were easy pickings for thieves, right? No protection from abuse. They lived oftentimes a lonely life in a culture that thought blindness, now get this, they thought blindness was because of some sin you committed or maybe your parents committed. So you had this stigma of, you know, that you were worse than other people because you were blind. You were getting what you deserved. And society itself in that day was not blind friendly. There were no seeing eye dogs. Right? There were no Braille books or Braille watches. Right? Government programs weren't around to help people who were blind. Right? So in Jesus' day, being blind was pretty hard. In fact, it was extremely hard. Right? And now as we wind down in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew's going to record for us the last two of Jesus' 10 miracles from chapter 8 all the way to chapter 10. Right? And only Matthew gives us these two miracles. And the reason why I think he adds them is they portray man's spiritual condition. And that is that all men are blind and all men are speechless, right? And they can't hear and they can't understand the truth because they're dead in their sins. And these miracles show us that in order to be saved from sin, we need the powerful, we need the forgiving, we need the saving grace of God, which is only found in Christ Jesus alone. So with that set up, let us consider now these two miracles using a three-point outline. If you have a bulletin, it's going to be in the back of that bulletin. And that is the seeing miracle, the speaking miracle, and then the statements about the miracles. And let's read again, verses 27 to 31, the seeing miracle. Point one, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, "See that no one knows it." But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. Right? Matthew says, when Jesus departed from there. And the there that he departed from was Jairus' house. Remember a couple of weeks ago. And he is on his way to the house, which is most likely Peter's house. And it is probably evening, And Jesus has had a long day of teaching and preaching and doing mind-blowing miracles, which, of course, he has just done. And he's going to Peter's house, which is probably his base of operations in Capernaum, to eat and to rest. But as he's walking to Peter's house, two blind men follow him and cry out for mercy. Now, Matthew doesn't tell us who these guys are, how long they've been blind, how they know who Jesus is, and how they know where Jesus is. They don't tell us any of that. But I'm going to take some license here, and I'm going to give you a narrative of how this might have happened. Here we go. You have these two blind guys who are living a lonely existence, and they find each other because you know and I know misery loves company. And they've been hearing a lot of talk from the townspeople about this prophet from Nazareth named Jesus. They've heard that he preached a sermon on a mount, and they heard that it left people amazed because they've heard that Jesus taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. And they heard that he healed all kinds of people, people afflicted with every kind of disease known to man in that day. Right? And people who were tormented by demons, he cast them out. They even heard that a man who was full of leprosy fell down at his feet and worshipped him, and then that he actually touched the leper, and the leper was healed instantly, 100% cleansed from his leprosy. They heard that he healed a paralyzed man, a man who was a servant of the Roman centurion. And he healed him by just saying a word, and get this, from a distance, didn't have to touch him. Then they heard that he raised Peter's mother-in-law, who was sick, deathly sick with a fever, probably malaria, and that she got up and served them dinner. Right? And everyone's been talking about this guy who was a paralytic, who they lowered down through a hole in the roof. Right? And Jesus forgives him of his sins, they hear, and then he tells him to rise and walk, and immediately the guy gets up and leaves the house on his own two feet. Right? And that tons of people saw it, right? That it wasn't just done in a corner, that a lot of people were there, the place was packed. Right? And that the people were marveling that God would give such power to a man. Then the two guys begin to wonder, these blind guys, and they ask themselves, who can this be? Who is this guy? Nothing's done like this in Israel since Moses and Elijah and Elisha. Right? And this even sounds greater. Well, then they're told about the 15-foot waves on the Sea of Galilee and how he was asleep on the boat, if you can believe that. And how his disciples, they were terrified and they woke him up. And then he rebukes them. And then he rebukes the waves and the wind and the sea. And they obey him. They obey him. And then they heard about those two fierce, wild, demoniac guys in the Gergesenes. And they hear about how these guys lived in the tombs and how Jesus comes and they bow before him, trembling and fearful that he was going to torment them before the time, and how they cried out, the demons cried out and said, what have we to do to you with you, Jesus, Son of God? And I can imagine at that point, when they heard this thing about the demon said he was the Son of God, I can imagine at that point the two blind guys like kind of taking a double take and saying, could you repeat that, please? That last part, could you please repeat that thing about the Son of God? Right? Did he actually call him the Son of God? Right? And then whoever's telling them that says, yeah, the demons called him the Son of God. And then they said that Jesus cast out the legion of demons with just one word, go. And the demons go into 2,000 pigs, and the pigs run violently down the hill, and they end up drowning in the Sea of Galilee. And then those two guys who were demon-possessed, the demoniacs, well, guess what? They were 100% in their right mind, clothed and talking to Jesus. So you have the two blind guys. They're getting a lot of amazing information all about this guy named Jesus. And as they're sitting on the road somewhere in Capernaum, one guy says to the other, you know, there's really something special about this guy Jesus we're hearing about. And the other guy asks, do you remember what those demons called him, the Son of God? And the first one says, you know, it's kind of sounding to me kind of like he's the one Isaiah may have spoken about. And then he quotes Isaiah 35:3-4, and he says, you know, that verse, strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. And the other guy then quotes verse 5. And he says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. And they begin to wonder. And they say, could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Messiah? Then one remembers what Isaiah said about the Messiah in Isaiah 42:7, that he would open the blind eyes and bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. And they start getting excited at the prospect of maybe Jesus is the Messiah. And all of a sudden they hear a commotion, right? Sounds like there's a parade. A lot of noise is coming their way. And so they ask one, please tell us what's going on. What's all this noise about? And they're told that Jesus of Nazareth is coming. Actually, he's coming there, right? Jesus of Nazareth, who just healed a woman and who had an issue of blood for 12 years. And then he raised Jairus. You remember that guy Jairus? He's the head of the synagogue, right? They healed his daughter from the dead. And she was dead, of course, because the flute players were playing and the wailers were wailing. So clearly she was dead. And he raised her back to life. And guess what? He's passing by right now on this road. And that's all these two blind men had to hear, right? And they get up. They're fumbling all over the place. And they're stumbling and staggering and they're glomming onto the people as they're walking by. And all the while they're shouting out and crying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Son of David, have mercy on us. And they're doing their very best to hang with the crowd as it's getting to Peter's house. And they're not taking no for an answer when they get to Peter's house. When Jesus and his disciples go in, they're going in too. Right? They're going in too. They're not taking no. They're going to get into that house. Now, I don't know that it actually happened that way. That's my narrative. I don't know that it happened that way. But clearly, they got that kind of information. And what we can see from the text are some truths about these blind men. And the first and most obvious truth is that they know their condition. They know their condition. They know that, humanly speaking, there's no hope for them to see. They get that, right? They know they can't see. They're in a desperate state. They know it. And they know they need to get into that house. They know that. They also know they need mercy, which means they understand that they are undeserving, right? And they understand that Jesus is under no obligation to have anything to do with them, right? Right? If he's willing to heal them, that is his prerogative. He is under no obligation to help them. You see, they know they need mercy, and that shows that they know that they have absolutely no right to it. So when you ask for mercy, you know you don't deserve it, right? So there's no hint of merit in their cries. They're not crying out, Son of David, help us because we're suffering. Son of David, help us because all of our lives has been so hard and it's miserable being blind in this unblind-friendly community we live in, right? Son of David, give us our sight. It's not fair that we should be blind and so many people shouldn't be blind. You don't hear any of that. Son of David, have mercy on us. Right? No sound of merit in their cries. And listen, they're crying in agony and in need. And the Greek verbs here, they're in the present tense. And you know what that means? They continue crying out. It's not just a one cry thing here. This is however long this walk is from when they catch on to the crowd and get to Peter's house, it's continual. They're not stopping. And listen, Jesus doesn't respond to them on the road. Doesn't acknowledge them, doesn't respond to them. He ignores them. But that doesn't deter them from following him and begging him for mercy with everything they've got. It doesn't deter them. And you know what this is called? You know what this is called? It's called agonizing to enter through the narrow gate. That's what this is called. Agonizing to enter through the narrow gate. And the reason they are agonizing is because God has revealed to them who Jesus is and that he's the Son of David. And this is only the second time in Matthew's gospel that Matthew uses this phrase, Son of David. The first time he uses it, Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. That's the first time and the only other time he's used it so far. And the Son of David was a common Jewish designation, Messiah. Clearly that meant Messiah. They knew that, the promised one. The one who would have dominion and power and authority, which the prophets all spoke about. So what the two blind guys are acknowledging, right, when they say Son of David, they're saying that Jesus has the right to the throne. King, right to the throne. Right? Something the Jewish leaders would never acknowledge. But these two blind guys, they acknowledge it. Therefore, they're persuaded that it is no small thing for him to cure their blindness, if he wills. If he wills. You see, here's their thinking. If he's the son of David, then he is the Lord. And if he is the Lord, then he could give them their sight if he wants to give it. That's what they're acknowledging. They're doing all of that. Well, Jesus goes into the house. They stumble in there too. They won't take no for an answer. And Jesus asks them a question. Do you believe that I am able to do this? Do you believe that I am able to do this? Now, one might ask, why does Jesus ask this question? Right? Because it seems kind of obvious that they do believe that. I mean, why would they be following him and screaming out and crying out and pleading with him to have mercy on them if they don't think he could do it? Right? So one might ask that question, right? But Jesus is doing it to make them openly declare their faith in his power. That's why he's asking the question. You see, the question pushes their faith. So now that they will rely on his power. It focuses their faith on him, and not just on God in general, right? It focuses their faith on Christ and his power. Right? And also, please notice, Jesus doesn't ask them about their eyes. He doesn't ask them about, you know, how's your sight, guys, and you want me to like, make your eyes better, right? He doesn't ask them about that. He asks them about their faith. Do you believe? Do you believe? Right? He asks them, do you believe? And listen, they can't see, but they can believe. They can't physically see, but they can believe, and they did believe. So they quickly answer, and they say, yes, Lord. And notice they call him Lord. That's important there. Again, the term Lord could mean like a term of honor or respect, like sir. Right? But it could also mean Jehovah God. Right? It could mean that as well. And that's exactly how the blind guys mean it. Right? Or they would not have called him the son of David if they didn't think he was the Lord. They didn't think he was God. Right? Well, we read then that Jesus touches their eyes. Now, they didn't have to touch their eyes to heal them, of course. Right? And quite honestly, I'm guessing these guys can't remember the last time somebody touched their eyes. Probably, maybe in a long time. But Jesus touches their eyes as a sign of compassion. Do you remember every time he heals somebody? Remember after he comes out of Peter's mother-in-law's house and Peter's house, that they come out at nighttime, and it says that he healed them individually, and he touched each one. Now, I might, you know, if I'm sitting there going to heal a couple of hundred or thousand people, like, you know, all over the place, I might just do one of these things. Wave them all. Go back in and eat. But he doesn't do that. All right? He touches every single one of them. He's intimately involved with every single one of them. And that's how he saves us, by the way, right? Intimately with each one of us. He saturates our hearts with him. He shows us him, right? We mean everything in the world to him, just as he means everything in the world to us. It's personal, right? It's compassionate. And he doesn't have to touch lepers. And by the way, a Jew would have been unclean to do any of those things, right? No Jew would have touched another Jew's, you know, blind eyes, right? There would have been an uncleanness involved there. But he does. Compassion, love. They can't see him. They can't see him, but they could feel his touch. Think about that. I mean, none of us here are blind, but imagine if we were, that we couldn't see anything, but then someone would touch us. Blind people, they feel things. They got a tremendous sense of touch. Imagine the overwhelming joy of having Jesus touch them. Right? And then he says these glorious words as he touches them. According to your faith, let it be to you. According to your faith, let it be to you. And we read, instantly their eyes are opened. Right? Instantly the blind men receive their sight, physically speaking. And I would add that instantly they enter into new life. Instantly they're given eternal life. The spiritually blind men, spiritually dead men, that's what they were, also happened to be physically blind, which they were as well. They had their physical eyes restored. They had their spiritual eyes given to them. Right? Now they have been given eyes to see. Right? They've been brought into the kingdom of God, brought into the kingdom of heaven. And guess what? The very first face they see, the very first thing they see, Jesus, who's touching their eyes. Right? Think about that. Think about, they know he's God. They know he's king. They know he's Lord. They know he's son of David. And they feel these hands on them And what do they see when they open their eyes? Physically they see Jesus, spiritually they see Jesus. Right? That's the first thing they see. These two converted men now see Jesus with their physical eyes and with their spiritual eyes. Now they have eyes of faith. They see Jesus. Right? Now we need to understand something here. And that is that faith in and of itself does not save us. That faith in and of itself is actually nothing. It's the object of the faith that saves us. And that object is Jesus Christ. Right? Listen, no person can muster up saving faith, right? Or somehow gain it on their own. And that's the problem with the world at large. You understand that. Is that people are trying to somehow work it out. You know, they're trying to somehow do it on their own. But we can't. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 tells us that faith is a gift from God. He's got to give it to you. You can't somehow do this thing on your own. Right? You can't. So then it wasn't their faith that healed their physical eyes. It was the sovereign power and authority of Jesus Christ that opened up their eyes, physically speaking. Right? And if one needed faith to be healed, then quite honestly, most of the healings Jesus did, they wouldn't have been healed. Right? The 10 lepers that come to Jesus in Luke 17, well, only one of them would have been physically healed because only one of them had faith. We know 9 of them walked away. And what about Jairus' daughter? She would have stayed dead because, quite honestly, she couldn't have had faith in her condition. Right? So it wasn't dependent upon their faith, but on the sovereign will and power of God. So faith in no way is the source of healing or for salvation, but it's important. In fact, it's critical because Hebrews 11:6 says, without it, it is impossible to please God. Right? So then what is faith and how does it operate? Well, faith is a gift from God, which allows us to believe in the gospel. Right? Faith is the means by which the Savior and His salvation becomes ours. It's the means. It's the means by which these things become ours. It's the means by which we receive the blessings of God. So faith receives the Scriptures as the Word of God. And faith embraces the Christ of the Bible. One commentator said it this way. He said, faith is the bucket that is let down into the fountain of God's grace. And without it, men can never draw the water of life from the wells of salvation. So faith is how we receive what God so graciously gives. Faith is how we receive what God so graciously gives. Again, faith doesn't save. It is the object of the faith that saves, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the two blind men, right, are brought to saving faith in Christ, right? He is the Son of David. He is the Lord. And they've been given spiritual eyes to see that, and they believe. And they believe. And then Jesus commands them in verse 30. He says, don't tell anyone, right? But we read, verse 31, but when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all the country. It's interesting that these guys are converted, they're born again, they're regenerated, and yet, pretty much on the get-go, they sin because they do what Jesus tells them not to do. And if you're like me, and you're reading this, and you're thinking to yourself, that's kind of hard, if you think about it, right? How do you not tell people how you got your sight? Weren't you blind for the last 30 years? Yeah, I can't tell you, though. How'd that happen? Right? And, I mean, even us, and I'm making light, and I'm going to say why in a second, why he says not to do it. But even us, how do you tell a person who's been born again, converted, a new convert, shh, keep quiet. How do you keep quiet? How do you not share this tremendous love that's been poured out upon you? And this new love. Listen, when I first met my wife, Claudia, I tell everybody, I met this girl. She's beautiful. I love her. She's got long, blonde, curly hair. Not so blonde now, looking a little different, but still beautiful. Right? I told everybody. I couldn't help telling people about this girl I met and how she had captured my heart. Right? I was like, wouldn't it be odd if I was dating my girlfriend at the time and no one knew? Oh, who's that girl? She's no one. No, my heart isn't. I'm overwhelmed. I'm smitten by her. Right? You tell people. How could you not tell people when Christ comes into your heart? Right? Isn't it odd? Like Dylan said, isn't it odd that we wouldn't want to sing praises to God and tell people about the God who has saved us and how glorious Jesus is? Like, it can be kind of odd, right? Well, he tells these guys, don't say anything. Don't say anything. Right? And the reason I think he says that is that right now it's not God's timetable to point blank reveal that Jesus is the Messiah. Oh, he's going to do this very soon, in fact, but not quite yet. You see, the Jewish people had a major misunderstanding about the Messiah, what he is and what he was to do, and their expectation for him was a political one. That was their problem, of course. They're waiting for the Messiah to come and free them from the bondage and slavery of Rome. And Jesus doesn't want them to make him a political king or want him to be their political king because that's not what he is. So he tells the two blind guys, he says, guys, keep it quiet, hang low for a while. All right, and remember what they're calling him. Right? What are they calling him? Son of David. And son of David, that's like an arrow to Messiah. And by saying that, oh, who healed your eyes? Oh, the son of David did. Oh, that's the Messiah. He's here. He's saying, not yet. Not yet. All right, the seeing miracle. Secondly, the speaking miracle. Verses 32 and 33, the beginning of 33. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. All right, as soon as the two blind guys go, a mute is brought to Jesus. Now, mute means someone who can't speak, but the Greek word for that could also mean the deaf person as well. So he could be deaf and mute. And I believe maybe this is the case here. So they can't speak, they can't hear. And Matthew tells us nothing about this guy. We don't know if he believed Jesus could heal him or if he couldn't heal him. All right? We don't know anything about him. We don't know anything about him other than he's brought to Jesus. All right? And that's what we know. But what we do know is that he's demon-possessed. And it was the demon that made him deaf and made him mute. And the reason we know this is because Jesus doesn't deal with his mouth or his ears, right? Instead, he cast out the demon. And then we read, the mute spoke. So what do we learn? Well, what we learn here is that Jesus doesn't deal with the effects of our problems. He deals with the root of our problems, right? He doesn't deal with the symptoms. He deals with the source. In other words, he doesn't deal with what our sin produces. He deals with our sin natures. That's key there, right? So in other words, he doesn't cure us of our addictions or adulteries or our immorality or our lying, but what causes them? Our sin nature. Listen, if today you said, all right, I'm done with drugs forever, right? I'm going to stop being a drug addict or a drunkard or a homosexual or a fornicator or a liar or any other sin, whatever your flavor of sin is in your life. If you were to say, I'm turning a new leaf. I'm stopping that stuff. I'm going to one of the many A's, you know, AA, NA, GA, you name an A. I'm going to one of those things, and I'm stopping. You know what you've done? Maybe you've eliminated a sin from your life. Maybe. And odds are you haven't. All right? Maybe you've eliminated a sin. But the problem is, you're still a sinner. That's your problem. That's my problem. We're still sinners. And God's requirement for eternal life is still perfection. That doesn't change. So you're looking at an eternity in hell. When Claude and I first got into the house we're living in, although quite honestly she lived in it for 40 years before that, when we first got in, there was a lot of water damage in the basement. And so I'm like, oh man, water coming in from everywhere. And so as I was contemplating how to like fix this problem, I noticed that somewhere along the line, way back when, that they basically, you know, took like a half an inch and put like cement over the walls in the basement. You know what that does? That just that's like a Band-Aid. It doesn't stop water from coming in, right? You can't cure it from the inside. So all that does is it, maybe for a little while, it looks like it's okay, and then the water finds its way through that cement and comes in again, right? And it wasn't until I said, you know what? This isn't working. I got to dig it up from the outside and literally from the outside fix the foundation, go all the way down to the sill, cover it with whatever that stuff was I had to use and that tar and whatever that stuff I had to do. Hardest work I've ever done, by the way. All right, I had to do all that stuff. And then the water stopped, right? You got to fix it from where the problem is coming from. You can't just fix the inside. You got to fix it from the source. Well, that's why the Christians anchor on Christ and Christ alone, all right? Because it's at the cross that Christ dealt with the source of the problem. He dealt with the sin problem. He dealt with our sin nature problem, right? It wasn't a patch job. It wasn't a smooth over job. It wasn't a fix it a little bit job, right? Christ went deep down, so to speak, to the very foundation to change us, right? To cleanse us, right? To make us clean and pure before his eyes. And that's what he did. He literally paid for every sin a of every one of his people for all time. He literally did that. Every one of his people. Right? And he forever stopped the eternal judgment of God upon them because he took it upon himself. You see, God doesn't sweep sin under the rug. Right? I know I say that a lot, but it's true. He doesn't. Like we would, you know, let a little thing go here, let a little thing go there. You know, it's not so bad. You know, well, you know, all right, so be it. But God's character can't allow that. He's holy. He can't allow sin. It's absolutely treason against God who he is. It goes against his moral, perfect character. He'd be unjust to even let one sin go. Because one sin is disobedience. And he hates sin because he loves righteousness. How could he not hate sin? And you see how much he hates it by the fact that he poured out his wrath on his son for it. Right? And so it shows us his absolute abhorrence for sin. Because he's so totally opposite of it. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that we're new creations in Christ. Right? Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That's what Christ did for us. He made us new. Right? Well, he cast out the demon. The mute speaks. This was miraculous. It was undeniable. And that leads us to our last point. The statements about the miracles. Now, everybody sees it. Nothing's done behind, you know, closed doors or in secret or in a closet. They see it. Verses 33 and 34. And the multitudes marveled, saying, it has never been seen like this in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. Right? The mute speaks, and we see two different responses. One from the multitudes and one from the Pharisees. The multitudes, they marvel. They marvel because they've never seen anything like this. Nor has anyone ever seen anything like this who's ever lived in Israel. And you need to know here that now this whole thing about the demon thing, let me tell you something that I didn't know until I studied this. The rabbis taught that the only way a demon could be cast out is if the one who had the demon knew the name of the demon. All right? So there's a degree of difficulty here now in casting out a demon. You got to know the name of the demon. That's what the rabbis taught. Which may be why when Jesus, you know, goes to the two demoniacs and the Gergesenes and he says, what's your name? And they say, Legion, because we are many. Right? Because in the Jewish mind, in order to have a demon cast out, you needed to know the name. Right? That's what you needed to do. So if you didn't know the name, a demon could never be cast out. But Jesus cast out the demon, and he doesn't know the name, or the demoniac doesn't say the name. All right? And this added to the marvel. How is this possible that he could cast out a demon and not even know the name? All right? Now, that statement about nothing ever being done like this in all of Israel is true. That's a very true statement. Yes, Moses did miracles, Elijah did miracles, Elisha did miracles, but never to this degree. And I say this reverently, Jesus was like a miracle machine. Right? John says in John 21:25, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, if which they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself couldn't contain the books that be here written. In other words, they were just fast and furious, multitudes, people everywhere he went. Right? He would be healing. And of course we said the miracles were for the sole purpose of authenticating who he was and what he came to do. And yes, he's compassionate and loving, but he didn't heal everybody. Right? It was to show them that he was the promised Messiah. And that's Matthew's whole aim in his gospel, is that Jesus, the King, the Messiah, has come. Remember, he's talking to a Jewish audience, would have understood Messiah was coming. So the multitudes recognize his miracles and they marvel. But the Pharisees, they have a different response. Right? They don't deny that he's doing these miracles. You can't deny it. They just attribute it to Satan. Right? They blaspheme Jesus by saying he gets his power from the ruler of the demons, and that's Satan himself. And Jesus doesn't answer that here. He's going to answer that in two chapters. In chapter 12, he will answer that, but here he doesn't. Right? And what all of this shows us is that all men must determine who they think Jesus is. Right? They must determine it. I was talking to a 90-year-old guy, Friday night, in Times Square. And you know, he said to me, well, you know, Jesus was a man. How could you say he's God? And yet he prays to his Father who's God. Is he the Father or is he God? You know, and so he's got a real problem with, you know, the two natures of Jesus. And he said to me how foolish it was to have faith in a man. And so I thought to myself, you know, all of us have to come to a conclusion. We have to wrestle with, we have to determine who we think Jesus is. And the thing is, no one is neutral when it comes to him. You can't be neutral. There's no neutrality when it comes to Jesus. It is impossible to avoid a decision about him. He is either the Son of Man, and everything that entails you must believe, and which means he's also the Son of God, or he's either a madman and a fraud, which means you can't believe him because he said things that are just unbelievable, and he can't substantiate, right? And you either bow to him as God and man, you know, God in human flesh, or you revile him and turn him away from you, right? So there's really, like, there's only two responses. And the question to all people is, you know, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Right? How do you choose to respond to him? If you say you believe him, right, and that you believe he's the Son of God, that's not enough. Oh, I thought that was okay. No, it's not enough. It's not enough to say you'll do that. Listen, lots of people who say they believe in him end up in hell. Lots of people who went to church and gave and served and sang songs like we sang today and listened to sermons are right now waiting for eternal damnation. Oh, Pastor, you're so hot. I'm telling you the truth. Lots of people are waiting right now. You see, the evidence that you believe in him is not that you say you believe in him, it's that you live for him. Right? It's that you live for him. That your life has been changed by him. Well, I got saved, but nothing's ever changed. Well, then I'm going to tell you, you weren't saved. Right? That your heart beats for him and that you obey him. That you obey him. Not enough to just say, I believe in Jesus. Lots of people say that. What was it, last month and a half ago, we were at City Field doing some handing out some tracts and stuff, and I met a woman and a bunch of ladies, actually, who were handing out little flyers or tickets for some strip club, and they kind of looked like they belonged in that crowd. And this woman said to me, well, I'm a Christian, she said to me. I said, you're a Christian? She said, yeah. She said, I have faith. Right? And so I tried to share with her. All right? And I pressed her about her faith, and she was very confident. No, I know I trust in Jesus. I know I do, she said. Listen, you don't have to be working for a strip club to be fooled. You do not have to be working for a strip club to be fooled. Many decent people like you, profess to know Jesus Christ, but are fooled because there is not a genuine faith or fruit-bearing repentance. Many decent people profess to know Jesus, but are fooled because there's not genuine faith and fruit-bearing repentance. Listen, most people marveled at Jesus' miracles. And if you and I were sitting there, we'd be marveling too, because they'd never seen that kind of stuff in Israel. But the vast majority, they didn't believe in him. And nothing would be worse, in my mind and for my heart, than for someone to sit here week after week and hear the gospel and think all is well and end up under divine judgment and divine wrath. Nothing would be worse. And the reason that I sound the alarm is because I honestly fear for some of the souls of the people in this place. I do. I am an elder, and I am called by God to be a shepherd of his people, his sheep. But I fear that some who come here may still be goats. I fear that. And my only and earnest desire, and truly this is it, is that God would open the eyes of the people that come here and save them. And save them. That is my only and earnest desire. No other agenda here. No one, transparent as can be. I care about the souls of the people that come in here. And I care about the souls of the people out there. That God would save them. And I fear for those who think all is well, but show no fruit. But show no evidence. That show no heartbeat. That show no excitement. That don't want to be involved in the things of God. That don't want to be involved with the saints. See you Sunday, see you Sunday. And then see you next Sunday. And maybe I won't see you for two more, but then again. Right? There's no real involvement in the lives of the people, the very people that Jesus came to save. Ought not we to love the people of God as we've been loved by God, since they've been purchased by the very same blood that we've been purchased by? And yet when I don't sense that and see that, I worry. I worry for the souls of the people. Pastor, you're hard. I'm nothing. I'm nothing compared to what comes for those who don't know. You don't know. So if you're not saved today, let me point you to this wonderful picture. The wonderful picture the blind men give us of our condition. Right? And then how we should respond to it. Listen, like the blind men, our condition outside of salvation or before it is hopeless and helpless. We can't see, we can't understand, we can't know God. We're in darkness, and we love the darkness. And we can't comprehend the light of Christ. We just can't. We are sinners by nature. That's when we're conceived in sin, we're told in Psalm 51, right? It's on our DNA, so to speak, right? It's imprinted upon us. And then we act it out. We choose to do it. We just choose it because we know it. It is us. We love it. And we're enslaved to it, and we love it. And every aspect of our being is controlled by it. Therefore, we are totally depraved. Paul says, for you were once darkness. Right? And step one, here's step one. Recognizing. We are darkness. Recognizing it. And then having a sense of the greatness of our need. It's knowing that our heart is bad. It's knowing that we're wretched, knowing that we're foul, knowing we are an unholy stench in the nostrils of God. And I know that, listen, the problem is we don't want to say things that make each other, oh, I don't want to feel bad. The gospel makes you feel real bad. The gospel is like a knife, a sword that comes in and cuts you up. Because what it's doing, it's revealing who we are. It's showing us our hopeless and helpless state, and then it's showing us Christ. But if you think everything is okay, if you think you're not so bad, you're not as bad as those bad people. I mean, we laugh, but that was my mindset before I was saved. I just thought I was better than you. I was okay. But we need to recognize our state, that our heart is bad and that it's wretched and foul. And as I said, a stench in the nostrils of God it is. Right? And it is only the kindness and mercy and long-suffering of God that He hasn't struck us down already. You think about it. It's only His mercy that was still around. He could have crushed us and condemned us long ago, and we would have earned that. We would have deserved that. Right? And He would have been absolutely very fair to send us to the pit of hell. Right? And this is what we need to understand. And this is where we need to be like the blind men. And this is where we need to agonize. Agonized to come to Jesus. We must be persuaded. We must be persuaded that getting to Him and receiving His mercy and forgiveness means more to us than anything in this world. If it doesn't mean more than anything to you, you're not going to Him. Well, you know, my job means a lot, and my family means a lot, and I'm going to get a promotion, and, you know, I mean, I like going to see the Yankees play, and they're in a pennant race. If anything else means more to you than getting to Jesus, you ain't going there. You're not ready. You got to come to the point where nothing else means anything to you except that. Like those blind guys, He's coming, He's passing. I got to get to Him. That guy is the son of David. That guy, even the demons already said He's God. Good enough for me. And I have a tremendous need, and He's walking by right now. And I got to get there. And I got to get there. So you agonize to come to Jesus, persuaded that nothing else in any way can help you except for Him. And like the blind men, you have but one plea, and that is, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. It's not, Jesus, take away my drug addiction. It's not, Jesus, take away my lust for women or lust for men. It's not, Jesus, take away my greed for money. It's not, Jesus, fix my broken marriage. It's, Jesus, have mercy on me. Jesus, I'm a sinner to the core, and I deserve your absolute wrath. I justly have earned it. But I heard you're merciful. And I heard you're kind. And I heard you're forgiving. And I heard that you were willing to save sinners. Would you be willing to save me? Take a page out of the blind guy's book. That's exactly how we have to go. I don't deserve it. I haven't earned it. But I'm begging you for it. I'm begging you for it. Jesus, save my soul. Change my heart. Wash away my sin. And I'm going to tell you something. You do that. You come in that way. You keep crying out. It may look like He doesn't hear. Right? It may look like He's not answering you. Kind of like those two blind guys with Jesus. Well, He doesn't even respond to those guys. But you don't think He heard them? Of course He heard them. He's waiting until He gets into Peter's house. He's waiting until He can have them confess before His disciples that Jesus has all power and authority. And then He's going to save them. Then He's going to open their physical eyes and spiritual eyes as well. You keep coming that way. You keep crying that way. Right? It looks like He doesn't care. He does care. He wants you to agonize. He wants it to be more important to you than anything in the world, because then you're depleted of self. You are emptied. You are emptied of trying to somehow work this thing out and grabbing on to your little things that make you feel good about yourself or think that somehow there's some good in you. No good. None righteous. What Tim read today says basically strips you of you and strips me of me. That's what He wants. He wants us to come with nothing. He wants us to come empty. We come that way, Do we come that way? You know what you're going to hear in your soul? You're going to hear this. Do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you believe I'm able to do this? And your heart will say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I've been crying out. I've been seeking you. I've been on my knees begging you, weeping for mercy and forgiveness. Yes, Lord, I believe you can do that. I believe you can open my eyes. I believe you can change my heart. I believe you can wash my sin away and make me a new creation in Christ. I believe it. And you know what's going to happen? He's going to shine the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ on you, and you will be made a new creation in Christ Jesus. If you don't know him today, if you don't know him, you got to agonize to get to him. You've got to agonize to get to him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the beautiful picture of who the blind men are and the deaf man and the mute. Lord, it's us. Lord, we're blind, we're deaf, we can't come, we can't see, we don't know. Lord, we're a bunch of dead people spiritually. But thank you that Jesus saves sinners. And we thank you that, Lord, he has mercy. Father, I pray that those who know you, Lord, we would just rejoice and magnify Christ for, Lord, his unbelievable goodness and mercy toward us. How undeserving, Lord, we were, and Lord, how merciful and abundantly rich in grace you were to us. Lord, may we be free to share these things with others. Lord, for those who know they don't know you, and Lord, those who have fooled themselves, who think they do but don't, please reveal it. Lord, please strike fear of you in their hearts. Lord, please drive them to their knees. Show them their great need. And Lord, drive them to the Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Sing.